Turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings 10. We covered chapter 9 last week. Jehu, of course, finds out, we have this really interesting thing that happens there in chapter 9, if you remember, and it kind of sets the stage, really sets the tone for what takes place tonight in chapter 10. In chapter 9, we have this really unique thing where God sends a prophet, right? And in fact, the word comes to Elisha. Elisha speaks to one of the sons of the prophets, one of the guys in the school of ministry, if you will, and says, okay, I want you to go to where this guy Jehu is. I want you to talk to him by himself, and then I want you to dump oil upon his head and anoint him and tell him that he's going to be the next king, right? And that's very interesting because, again, if you remember from last week, that is the first time in Israel, since the divided kingdom, that is the first time that a king of Israel was selected in such a profound way that a prophet came, a man of God came, dumped oil upon his head. In the same way that that happened with Saul, with David, with Solomon. But this is the first time that it's happened there in Israel, in the divided kingdom. And then, of course, Jehu, he comes out soaked in oil, and the other guys with him at this meeting that Jehu is having, because Jehu is a commander of the army under King Joram. He was previously a commander of the army under Joram's dad, or Jehoram's dad. Of course, that name being interchangeable with King Ahab, one of the most wicked king to date in Israel. And the very first thing that happens is that Jehu goes and assassinates Jehoram, and at the same time, Ahaziah has come to meet with Jehoram, and Ahaziah, however you want to say it, he happens to be the grandson of Ahab. And Jehu takes out both of these kings, right? And you remember that's kind of, we ended off last week with Jehu executing Jezebel, and that incredible story, right? He goes to Jezreel just as was prophesied by Elijah, in fact. And he goes and he goes, and there's, Jezebel all dolled up. She's got makeup on, she's got her hair done, and she goes and she calls Jehu a traitor, essentially. And Jehu shouts up and says, "Who's with me?" And a couple of eunuchs kind of pop their head out and they go, "We are." And he says, "Well, throw her down." And they do. They throw her down. And then he runs her over a bunch of times with the horses and the chariot behind her. And then he goes in and he has a meal. And then he decides to, oh, hey, we should bury her. She's the daughter of a king. Because again, Jezebel was the daughter of a king, a wicked king, in fact. Then we end chapter 9 there in the last two verses, just kind of as a reminder so that we understand where we're at in chapter 10. We end the last two verses of chapter 9 where it says, when they came back and told him, he said, when they came back and said, hey, there's nothing left. The dogs ate everything. There's just a skull and some hands there, the skull, the feet, and the palms of the hands. And when they came back and told Jehu this, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say this is Jezebel. So that brings us to where we're at now in chapter 10, is Jehu now is going to move forward with the word from the Lord that said to destroy all the inhabitants of Ahab. And that's where we find ourselves, right? So that brings us up to where we're at tonight. Let's read through the first 11 verses or so together, and then we'll break this down. Matter of fact, we'll just read through the first 10 verses together. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace, and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make any one king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Well, then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him they had brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Other translations, you are righteous. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he has said by his servant Elijah. Again, Father, we come before you and ask that you would speak to us, God, that your word and your will would be made clear to our lives, Lord. Father, that it would be your spirit that teaches us your word tonight, Lord, and that, God, you would do as you have done so many times before, God, and that you would allow me, God, to fade into the distance so that you would come to the forefront and that your spirit would be our teacher, God, that it wouldn't be my words, Lord, for my words carry no weight whatsoever, but your word, inspired by, empowered by your Holy Spirit, is what changes our lives and what we need. So, God, meet with us in this place. Teach us. Speak to us. Have your hand upon this time, God, and do so with the babies, with the children, with the youth, and with us in this room right now. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, we have Jehu understanding that the things that are going on because this is the word of the Lord. Now, I told you last week that the issue with Jehu is that Jehu is much more of a politician than you might believe at first. Because when we begin to see in chapter 9 and now just begin to see the things in the beginning of chapter 10, it would seem that this guy Jehu is legit. This guy loves the Lord, man. This guy's doing what the word of God says, and when something happens, he acknowledges it. This happened because it's the word of the Lord. But we'll see as we make our way through the chapter, he's not so much a man of God. He's not so much a man who loves God and wants to be obedient to the word. He's a man that is obedient in the areas in which it benefits him politically, but not so much in the ways that benefits him spiritually speaking. So understand that in the background of Jehu. I mean, not to really cast a shadow of doubt on him or anything, but at the end of the day, Jehu is simply the best in a long line of wicked kings, right? He's not overly righteous. He's not overly holy by any means. There is some good there, and God will reward that good, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. But we're also going to see very clearly at the end of the chapter, he's not a man who gave his heart to the Lord. He's just not. He gave his heart to doing the things that he wanted to do. And look, think about this. Here's this guy who God sends a messenger and pours oil on him and anoints him as king. And the first thing he says is, you're now king. So, you know, I mean, like, this guy is a ruler of the army, right? He's a commander of the army. He's a general. He's a warrior. So, of course, he's going to enjoy the things like assassinating two kings. He's a warrior. This is what warriors do. He's good at that, right? He's going to be good at killing a lot of people, and he's going to carry that mission out. And when he does that, he's going to constantly reference back and go like, well, this is just what God said was going to happen. So he's going to like that part of his job, but the part of humbling himself before the Lord personally is something that he's not going to do. Just understand that as we get through this. So, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Okay, let's set the scene. The sons of Ahab, and that word sons, by the way, is a generalized term to mean male offspring. So this could mean that Ahab literally had 70 sons, or it could mean that there were 70 if you count up his sons and his grandsons. It's really a word that's more generalized to speak of male offspring, not so much an exact word speaking of sons only. Okay, just so you know, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. They're in Samaria, and now Jehu is about 30 miles away in Jezreel, okay? And you remember Jezreel is that place where, you know, there was the vineyard of Naboth and all of those sort of things that we talked about last week. So there's about 30 miles in between where Jehu, the new king, is, and Ahab's sons, the previous king, and really the previous king, because he was the king, and then his son Joram or Jehoram took over after him. So there's 30 miles of space in between where the sons of Ahab are and where Jehu is. So Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria. Okay, Jehu is on it, right? He is going to instigate this entire scenario here. And he sends the letters to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab. Okay, so understand, he sends the letters to all of the people that have any sort of authority within Samaria, and over those people, the guardians of the sons of Ahab, meaning those that are raising up the sons of Ahab. And they're going to be raised up as the sons of kings or the grandsons of kings. And they'll be raised up with this idea that their family, right? Right now they're living under the legacy of Omri, right? This is Omri was there for, you know, four or five generations ago, and each one of his sons successfully has taken the throne. So the sons of Ahab are going to grow up with this understanding that one day they might be king. If something happens to Joram or Jehoram, then they might be king. And maybe they don't necessarily know what has happened to Joram or Jehoram yet, because all of this is happening in such, you know, everything's happening so quickly, right? Or if they've heard about the death of Joram, they may not know all the circumstances about it. There's no internet, there's no phones. There's no, no text messages. There's not the, you know, U.S. Postal Service. I mean, like, you know, unless somebody ran with a message, they're not really going to understand what's happening. So he writes a letter to all of these influential people, including those raising up Ahab's descendants, who understand that their family is the family in ruling authority. And he says this. The letter says, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's son, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Understand what Jehu is doing. Jehu is picking a fight. This is not, there is no other way to interpret this. Jehu is saying, look, you guys got home court advantage. You've got the horses, you've got the chariots, you've got the fortified cities. I can't get in there. It's a fortified city. And you've got all the weapons, and you've got 70 sons of Ahab to choose from. So go ahead and pick the best fit guy to be the king and to be a warrior king, in fact, because I'm coming for you. Set him on the throne and meet me on the battlefield. This is exactly what Jehu is saying. He's saying, essentially, Jehu is saying, hey, I'm the new king. You don't like it? Bring it. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's instigating a fight here, okay? He says, fight for your master's house. Now notice in verse 4, but they were exceedingly afraid. This is a very interesting scenario. We know that even though Jehu is not a man who is after God's own heart, we understand that God is doing something in the midst of this, because instead of Jehu's family, instead of Ahab's family saying, we do have all the horses in the chariots. We do have all the weapons. We do have 70. We are in a fortified city. You're one guy. Who cares about you, Jehu? You're just a rogue commander of the army. Instead of them approaching it that way, it says that they were exceedingly afraid. God is working on their hearts so that they're exceedingly afraid. And they said, behold, the two kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah, could not stand before this Jehu guy. How then can we stand? He took out two kings in a day. Like, what are we supposed to do? There's fear in their heart. So he who is over the palace and he who is over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu. They all got together. They all got their letters, and they all go like, dude, did you get a letter from Jehu? I did too. Did you get a letter from Jehu? You did too. We need to have a meeting right now. So they sit down and they have a meeting. And they say, what are we supposed to do? They said, let's write a letter back to him. Let's see if we can find peace here. And their letter says, we are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We're your servants. You're the king. We're your servants. You just tell us what you want done. You're the new king. We will not make anyone king. Not here. No way. You're the king. We respect that. Do whatever is good in your eyes. He said, let's have a fight. They said, we don't want to fight you. You just tell us what to do. Whatever you say, that's what you're going to do. You do whatever's good in your eyes. So then the second letter comes. And he says, okay, if you are on my side, you really acknowledge me as your king. If you are on my side, and if you're ready to obey me as your king, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Okay, this is, understand that this means that they have to act fast in order to get there at the right time. He gives them a very short window of time. There's no time to deliberate about this. They can have a quick 10 or 15 minute meeting and then make their decision. And this is what he requests. If you're really going to follow me as king, Ahab has 70 sons in that city. Cut every single one of their heads off and bring me all 70 of those heads as a proof that I'm your king and you're going to follow me. This is it. I don't know. Sometimes we read through this, right? And we just sort of think like, oh, this is how they did things. Like, I mean, this is how they did things, but this is pretty extreme, right? I want you to understand how this works. If you're the guardian over Ahab's sons, you have sworn yourself to protect and raise up those kids. Now, all of a sudden, a new king is on the throne, and that new king says, forget everything you have sworn your lives to do, and now I want you to behead all of them and bring me those heads. You understand, like, every single person involved in this has to make a choice for themselves what they're going to do. Now, maybe some of them are, you know, it's ringing in their ears the words that Elijah said right to Ahab's face. Maybe. I don't really know. But Jehu gives these guys no time at all to think this through. They must respond now or nothing. So now the king's son, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. They were raising them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. This is pretty intense. When the messengers came and told Jehu, they brought the heads of the king's sons. Like, I'm sure everybody was a little surprised. Like, Jehu, you have a package? Is there a delivery outside? Did you order 70 heads in a basket? Because that's what got delivered today, right? So then Jehu said, well, then lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Let's make a statement to everybody. When they see the 70, they see 35, you know, heads with no bodies in baskets on this side of the gate and on this side of the gate, everybody will understand what's just happened. I'm the new king. And the line of Ahab is being cut off. But notice what Jehu does in the morning. In the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you're innocent. Some translations, you're righteous. Notice what he says. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Like, I told you he's a politician, right? Like, yeah, I killed Jehoram, but you barbarians killed all 70 of his sons and put heads in baskets and stacked them up by the gate. You understand? This is he's very clear about what he's doing here, right? At the end of this, Jehu knows that when he says this, those people that were, you know, responsible for killing the 70 for being obedient to the orders of Jehu, now all of them are going like, oh yeah, we did do that, didn't we? He's establishing his kingdom. He's establishing the fact that he is now the king. He's the ruler over Israel. And he's saying, let's not like start poking fingers at each other here. I took out Jehoram, but you took out the 70 sons of Ahab. Do we have an agreement here? Do we understand here that all of us are on the same page? Because the order of the day for Jehu is to continue to take out the offspring of Ahab. And he's letting them know that by making this sort of statement here, all right? He says this in verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. Everything God said is going to come to pass. There shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. Elijah said that the entire, you know, the whole family of Ahab was going to go down. Elijah said that to Ahab's face because of his wickedness. and this has begun. This is the era that we are in now. Now, again, this comes off in the beginning as like, man, Jehu's a man of God. Jehu cares about God, and he cares about God's word. He's going to fulfill what God called him to do. Well, sort of, but we're going to see that there's going to be other wickedness. Jehu's a very bloodthirsty guy. We're going to see in this next section here, Jehu's just going to start killing people willy-nilly. I mean, some of these folks, like, you sort of go like, well, I mean, I could see an association of why. I mean, they're kind of related, but I don't know, man. Seems like you're just on a killing spree at this point. And some look at it as him being obedient, fiercely obedient. Others look at it as he's kind of over the top, and each of us can make our own decision about how we feel about that, because that doesn't change anything about salvation or the fact that all this took place. But we need to understand something as we kind of look at this whole scene. Why did he say to kill all 70 sons? One, because God said this is what was going to happen. That's the God part of it. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the word of God part of it. But what is the basic politics of the matter? Well, the basic politics of the matter is there is 70 surviving relatives of Ahab and Jehoram who can claim authority over the throne. They could come together, form a coup, and they could go out and attack Jehu and take him out. Jehu knows that unless these 70 are removed, his kingdom is constantly, he's constantly looking, you know, looking over his shoulder, man, looking behind him to see if somebody from Ahab's family is going to come and take him out. Okay, that's the bigger idea of this, is that Jehu knows that he's not safe until Ahab's family is completely taken out. Okay, so that's kind of the way that all this works. Now, look at as we continue here in verse 11, as we see this whole story unfold. It says verse 11, so Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Okay, he was called to take out the, you know, really the descendants of Ahab. And now he's taken that to, well, these guys are best friends. And I don't say he's wrong for doing this. This was a normal thing for a king to do in this day. But he took out anybody that had any sort of fondness and authority of association with Ahab. This is what he's doing now. Notice, it says, then he set out and went to Samaria. He's taken care of things in Jezreel. Now he's going to the capital city of Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Ekid of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Who's Ahaziah? Ahaziah is the one that he just killed, who happens to be the grandson of Ahab. Ahaziah's mother was the daughter of Ahab. So, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, not king of Israel, king of Judah, and he said, who are you? Seems like an easy question. You know, it's a good question to ask. Who are you? And they answered, we're the relatives of Ahaziah. Now, you can imagine that when they answer, they're answering pretty like, you know, we're Ahaziah's relatives, you know, and they're probably expecting this guy who said, who are you? You know, we're Ahaziah's relatives. Probably expecting, him to be like, oh, you're Ahaziah's relatives. How wonderful. How nice to meet you, right? They have no idea who they're talking to is the problem here. This is an unfortunate meeting for them. They answered, we're the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes, you know, those 70 sons. And the sons of, and here's what probably really set him over the edge, and the sons of the queen mother. Well, at the end of last chapter, Ahaziah killed the queen mother. Her name was Jezebel. So this is the greeting. Who are you guys? We're Ahaziah's descendants. We're going to go visit the 70 sons. And in fact, the queen mother Jezebel herself, we're on our way to just have a nice little family reunion, a picnic of sorts. And so he says, take them alive. Probably not what they were hoping to hear. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Ekid. 42 persons. And he spared none of them. Spared none of them. Here's where, when you start looking at this, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, that some look at this and they go, man, this guy's on a killing spree, man. He's way past what it was that God said to do. And others look at this and they go, no, he's doing exactly what he was supposed to do. I mean, he's supposed to take out the whole lineage of Ahab, and these guys are related to Ahab, and look at the company they keep. They want to hang out with the 70 sons and the queen mother herself. You could decide what you think, and in some ways, I think both sides are a bit right. I think in some cases, he's doing exactly what the word of the Lord was, that the descendants of Ahab would be taken out. And in other cases, you sort of look at this and go like, well, I don't know. I mean, these guys are just kind of distant relatives. But he takes them out. And that's, you can kind of decide what you want to do to that. Look at how this all continues here, because I don't want to miss kind of once we get down into the second half of the chapter here. I just kind of want to breeze through this a little bit. It says there in verse 15, and when he departed from there, from slaughtering all of them, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? Are we still friends? And Jehonadab answered, it is, we're still friends. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. So he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Now, this is an interesting thing. He runs into Jehonadab. Jehonadab would have been a very, very influential man. So understand in part, and by the way, Josephus said that these guys were longtime friends before this event. The first century historian Josephus says these guys had been friends for a long time, and they both loathed the royal family. Jehonadab would have loathed them because of the way that they were against the Lord, because of the way that they lived so lavishly and just sort of in the face of God, if you will, right? But here's the deal. Because Jehonadab was such an influential guy, when Jehu pulls up, the first thing he says is, hey, are we still friends? Is your heart like linked to my heart? Like, are we still? No, we're still good, right? Essentially, what he's asking is, I'm sure you've heard about like all the people I've killed. Are we still good? And he says, no, we're still good. But then notice what he does. There's a political move here that I don't want us to miss, because again, Jehu's not really that good of a guy. Jehu goes, we're still friends? Yeah? You want to ride in my chariot? Why? Because you're an influential guy, and if people see you riding with me, that's going to put some legitimacy to my role as king. That's first of all. But second of all, notice the pride of Jehu creeping up. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, the end of the chapter is going to say that Jehu doesn't have a zeal for the Lord. This is him lying, or perhaps he is that guy that starts off well, as we talked about Sunday. Maybe he's the guy that, the seed was thrown upon the rocky soil and he sprang up real fast, but then fades off. But he says, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Come and see what I got in store. Come and see how I'm going to do something amazing here in the name of the Lord. Now, notice again who he is, because there's this fun little tie-in here between this and Jeremiah 35. This is Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Okay? Jeremiah 35, you can go home and read it. We don't really have time to get into all of it. Go home and read it for yourself. But in Jeremiah 35, here's what happens. Jeremiah invites the sons, the offspring of Rechab, they're called the Rechabites. He invites them to a table and he puts pitchers of wine in front of them. And he says, drink wine. And he said, we will not drink wine. What do you mean you don't drink wine? Because our father, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, said not to drink wine, not to own property, not to build houses, not to have vineyards, not to have gardens. No. We're to be a people who are on the move. We are nomadic, if you will. And God uses that conversation to then say a word to Jeremiah for Jeremiah to speak to the people. And what he says is, look at this family. Here is a family who doesn't drink wine, who doesn't buy property, who doesn't own a home, who doesn't have a vineyard, who doesn't plant crops. And they do all of this because their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, if you will, said not to. But look at you, the children of Israel. You refuse to listen to me, and I'm your God. Look, take the example of the Rechabites and be obedient. Stop being disobedient. And then at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah proclaims a blessing and says, you know, you'll always have somebody, your family, the Rechabites, will, there'll always be somebody from the Rechabites who will stand before me to minister before me. So it's a really interesting thing that that's this same guy and how all of this is going to come about there in Jeremiah's day. So we have this whole thing. Here's Jehu making this very political move and saying, hey, man, jump in the chariot with me. Come with me. See my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And then when he came to Samaria, he showed his zeal for the Lord. He struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. So now everybody that was in Jezreel that belonged to Ahab, gone, killed. And now everybody that was in Samaria, whoever was left, after the heads came off of the 70 sons, all also now dead, until he had wiped them all out. So everybody in Ahab's family now been wiped out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So from that point on, up to verse 17, you have Jehu doing exactly what God said would be done. Okay, fine. Now notice what he does next. I don't necessarily have any problem with this whatsoever. In fact, what happens next is kind of a bloodbath, but it's an appropriate bloodbath if you look at the old covenant law and what God says to do to idolaters and those that would lead his people away into idolatry. So look, then Jehu assembled all the people. Right, he calls a big meeting. I want everybody, all of Israel, together for this. Jehu assembled all the people, and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Ahab, he was the most wicked of kings, but you know what? He only served the Baals. He served them a little bit. But Jehu will serve Baal much. Right? But essentially, what he's proclaiming is, I'm going to be way more wicked than Ahab ever was. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Now, notice what he's doing. He says, I'm going to worship Baal more than Ahab did, and I want everybody that worships Baal to show up here. And if somebody doesn't show up for this big shindig we're going to have, I'm going to make a huge offering here. If somebody doesn't show up, kill them. If they say they worship Baal and they don't come to this thing, then they deserve to die. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. This is going to be a big national holiday. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. Let everybody put on all the fancy garments, because this is going to be a huge sacrifice. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab. Now Jehonadab is supposed to be more of a righteous man here. But notice, Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Remember, Jehu was a commander over the army of Israel under both Ahab as well as his son Jehoram, so it would be expected that he would be a worshiper of the same gods that they worship, that Ahab and Jehoram worship. Also, don't forget that all this is happening, again, in a very short window of time. That they're not really aware, maybe, some of these people, of what's really going on. They don't know the full story. And the priests of Baal were obviously happy to find out that Jehu wanted to worship Baal. They get to keep their job. And to do so in an even bigger way than over-the-top way than Ahab did, who was already known for his wickedness and idolatrous, worship to Baal. This is for everybody there. They're going like, this is great, because at this point, don't forget, Israel's a pagan nation. They have left the worship of God long ago, right? It all started with Jeroboam, who decided, I'm worried. I don't want the people to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, so I'm going to make two golden calves, one for, one in Dan and the other one there in the, where's the other spot? Dan and, Anyway, we'll see it later. Anyway, it's okay. That's okay. So they had the two golden calves, right? So this nation, after the split from you know, when the divided kingdom, they're already worshiping God all the wrong way. They're worshiping through golden calves. So that by the time you get a guy like Ahab, it's a natural progression to go from false worship to idol worship. And here he is saying, like, guys, I am on with you guys. Now let's do this. We're going to worship Baal bigger than Baal's ever been worshipped before. It's going to be amazing. Look at verse 24. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hand to escape shall forfeit his life. We're going to take this place down, and if anybody escapes and you let them escape, it's your life for theirs. Don't you dare let anybody out of this place. And if somebody gets out, you kill them. All these worshipers of Baal. Jehu means business here. And then this really funny thing happens. Verse 25. So as soon as he, Jehu, had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So they put them to the sword. The guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner rooms of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal, and they burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine, a public restroom, to this day. Now a couple of things. If you remember back from 1 Kings chapter 16, it was Ahab who built this place for Jezebel as a wedding present when they got married. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Why is Ahab's whole family being taken out? Because he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any king before him. He spit in the face of God and said, I'm going to worship these other gods, these other idols. But I don't know if you caught that. Look in verse 25. Look at that really interesting thing that Jehu does. If Jehu is really this man of God, then why in the world does he go in and offer a sacrifice in verse 25 to Baal? And only after offering the sacrifice does he then say, he's already got the whole group gathered together, why not just take them out? But instead he waits till after he's made the sacrifice. And listen, idol worship is always ugly. Paganism is always ugly. I mean, we're talking, you know, we're talking the burning of children, we're talking drunken orgies, we're talking all kinds of horrible, heinous behavior. So why does he make the sacrifice and then kill everybody? What's the deal with that? It just goes to show the condition of Jehu's heart. It shows that Jehu was more of a politician than a truly devoted man of God. He makes the offering first, you know, and something, you know, maybe to ensure all the worshipers of Baal were present, but they're already there. They're already there. He's already called everybody together. They've already been beating the drums and dancing around, probably cutting themselves and, you know, all this stuff like they did with Elijah up on the mountain there. You know, it's hard to understand how a man truly dedicated to God would choose to offer a sacrifice to Baal for any reason whatsoever. You know, and I don't want us to miss this, right? Because some would look at this and say, well, it was a necessary thing he had to do. No, listen. Other religions, other philosophies say it's okay to be deceptive if it means furthering their agenda. But the people of God are not given such allowances. We're not called to be deceptive because, you know, if that meets the you know, the end result for us, that's not what we do. We're people of God, right? I mean, shall not bear false witness, right? Like, this is what he's doing is absolutely wrong. And you know, maybe Jehu did worship God and saw this as a means to bring an end of the worshipers. And he was just confused and all of that. But it's sort of hard to understand why he would offer an offering to Baal here. Nevertheless, Jehu did what no other king of Israel had done. He had done his best to completely eliminate the worship of Baal in Israel, right? And he did. He burned down the pillar that everybody would worship. He took down the entire thing. He killed everybody that was a worship of Baal. And literally, he turned the temple, if you will, of Baal into a latrine, into a public restroom. I mean, he did what nobody else had done. And he did so in a way that you know, that's good, I guess, but he's doing it all the wrong way. He's doing it to make political points. He's doing it so people will think he's a man of God on the outside, but inside he's not. And it's a sad thing. And again, don't forget, you know, like, look at how this nation started. And I want to bring this about here before we close out the chapter here. Again, don't forget, Jeroboam introduced golden calves so that the people were worshiping God, but by doing so to golden calves. That is false worship, right? God said, Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This was a slow and easy decline from going from worshiping God through the means of worshiping at the statue of a calf made out of gold to an entire nation worshiping Baal. And listen, I bring this up because look at our nation. Look at America. Look at how there's been this slow decline. There's a removal of things, and then there's a changing of it. Let's remove prayer and things like school in the morning or before games. You know, some schools now, you can't say a prayer before any of the games for the high schoolers, the middle schoolers, or whatever. Let's remove the Bible as a source of teaching material within schools. I mean, look, even some hotels now, they won't allow the Gideons to come in and put a Bible in the room because it's too controversial. And look at how when you do that, look at how one generation after that, look at two generations after these decisions, look at how the people go from people who always knew there was a God and that there's a God who's a real God, a true God, a God that should be worshipped. Even if they don't personally have a relationship, there's a respect for God. And then look at the conditions of our country today. Like, Israel is a fine example for us of what not to be. And you look at this, and you realize, like, that there's so much going on here that we can relate to as a nation. And look, even if you look at this whole thing and you go like, yeah, well, you know, they made golden calves, but they were still worshiping God. I mean, they didn't want to go. Yeah, but Jeroboam released this whole idea of golden calves as a way to, you know, to worship God conveniently. And look at our culture of convenience, even in the church, it's convenient. It's convenient to, you know, and look, we live stream. I don't have trouble with live stream, but look at the amount of people that go like, well, it's just convenient for me. I just really love, like, you know, I just love watching church in my jammies. Like, it costs you nothing. Nothing. That's convenient worship. That's profane. It costs nothing to do that. Just sit at home with my cup of coffee and my jammies. If you have a legitimate reason for that, praise the Lord. But if you don't, it's because you've been lulled to sleep by convenience. And look at the people here. Look, God said more than just don't make idols. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, he also said, here's how you'll worship me. You're going to do it through a priesthood. You're going to do it through bringing sacrifices and offerings. And they're going to be dressed in a certain way. And they're going to have certain implements that they have to use. There's going to be a certain way that they bring the offering and sacrifice before me, because they're supposed to represent me before you and you before me. Like, all of this was so wrong. And it started with, it's more convenient to worship the golden calf here than it is for you to go back to Jerusalem and go to the temple. So that the people found themselves worshiping Baal. And Baal worship was horrific. Horrific. And look at how it all comes to pass. Now, this is why I say it doesn't really hurt my feelings that Jehu decided to just, you know, get rid of everybody that worshiped Baal. This is God's land. These are supposed to be God's people. I'm not advocating like, you know, if they don't follow God, you know, kill them. That's not what we do. There's other religions that say that's the thing to do. That's not what we do. But he removed all of this from the land. That's a good thing. But it's a very sad thing to see the people of God compromise themselves spiritually, just as it's a sad thing to see a nation compromise itself to a set of ideals and practices of its neighbors that they once had victory over. The two things go hand in hand. Where do you think the worship of Baal came? From the neighboring lands. Those people that had 400 years to repent, that refused to repent, the people in the land of Canaan. It was them who worshiped the Baal. That got imported into Israel, though God already drove those people out of his land. Why? It was God's land. These were God's people that he called out. He started with Abraham, and then the covenant promise goes to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The people of Israel stay for 400 years there in Egypt. And what happens? When they come out, God brings them out to his land, the land that he set aside for his people, a place where they're supposed to worship him. There should be no room for Baal worship in the land of Israel. So I'm not so upset about the fact that he does this. It's a bit barbaric. But you look at that and you go, man, that a nation would have such a reformer, even if he was kind of a messed up dude. A country needs a reformer like that. And look, we see that in our own nation. We see a spiritual decline. We see a decline in which we invite practices and principles of other nations that don't line up with who we are as a nation. I see that. We need a reformer. In some ways, maybe we have that going on in various forms of government. But I got to tell you, again, as I've said over and over and over, unless God does something, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. We need more than just, you know, better people elected. We need a move of God. We need a move of God upon our hearts and upon our hearts as a nation. And if God so chooses to elect people that seem to us on the outside to be righteous, then God has to move upon their hearts to keep them that way. Or they'll just end up like Jehu. They'll just end up looking good on the outside for political points. We need men and women of God to stand up and to say, no, we're not going to go the way of Israel. Do you realize, and forgive me, I'm not trying to like go off on a tangent here, but do you realize that the United States of America is the only other nation in the history of the world that was founded upon a dedication to God? Go be good students of civics and go and read, the very first inaugural address. Look at what George Washington said when he said, okay, I'll be your new president. Look at what he said. He dedicated this nation to God. These Israelites, they were a nation dedicated to God. We have to understand that the only reason we've had the blessings we've had in this land that we've had is because we've been a nation of people who were committed to God. But a people committed to God, not just on the surface somebody said some words of commitment. We are always just days away, always, at any time, just days away from falling away completely as we see Israel throughout the years. Come to God, fall away, come to God, fall away. This is the example for us, the way for us to learn. These things are written for our learning. Well, let's close out the chapter here. We really gotta, I don't wanna go over on time. Well, I do want to go over on time, but I don't think you want me to go over on time because you all have to get to sleep and go to work in the morning. So they demolished the pillar of Baal, again, verse 27, and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Well, that's good. But, I hate those. But, Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to that which was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel to sin. Jehu was not a man nor a king that was fully committed to God. In fact, God will make an example of Jehu later on through the prophet Hosea when he says this, Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. God's going to make an example of Jehu not being a man who was fully committed to God. And yet, even with Jehu not being fully committed to God, he was obedient in some ways, that to the point that God blessed him and would result in Jehu having four generations of a dynasty. Guzik summarizes it, the good and bad of Jehu, simply like this. He says, Jehu carried out God's will, but he went too far and executed more people than God intended. Jehu carried out God's will, but he did it for personal glory and out of pride. Jehu carried out God's will, but he only did it partially. He stopped the idolatry of Baal, but he continued the sinful idolatry of Jeroboam. Again, Jehu was a great politician, a faithful Israelite patriot, you might say. But a faithful man of God, he was not. He was a man who followed the parts of God's word that politically benefited him, but was not obedient to the parts that would have spiritually benefited him. He was, again, the best of a bad batch of kings over Israel. And that, my friends, is a very sad thing to be said about you. Jehu's a warning for us. Well, in those days, the Lord began, verse 32, to cut off parts of Israel. Why? Because of the disobedience of Jehu. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, they are, 2 Chronicles. So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. We'll pick that up next week, of course. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. 28 years. Imagine all the good that could have been done for Israel if Jehu would have been fully committed to God and his word. He could have led the way for the people of Israel to truly be the people of God. He could have established a treaty with Judah to allow for the people of Israel to be able to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God properly again. He could have done any number of things to finish well. But it seems from the record here and from the record there in Chronicles that he merely started well but finished below average from a spiritual viewpoint. You know, may we not be like this Jehu. You know, my prayer is that we each finish better than we started. Finish better than we started. There's a lot of things we could do on the outside and show our zeal. But if the inside hasn't been worked on by the Holy Spirit first, then it doesn't matter what we do on the outside. It's emptiness. If God isn't doing it, it's empty. It's vain. We'll go down in history as those people who, you know, coulda, woulda, shoulda spiritually. But that's not who we're called to be. That's not who we're called to be. God has great plans. I was reminded that again, you know, I was reminded that again today. Looking at what a life of faithfulness is, talking to Miss Elena, you know, and here's this woman, you know, her body riddled with cancer and multiple other aches and pains and all those sort of things, and there she is saying, like, you know, she's in her 90s, going like, man, I just want to be faithful to God, I want to be faithful to God, you know, no matter what, I still want to be faithful to God. I miss being at the church. I miss the people. I love the people. They're so good. They're good people at the church. And I said, I know, Miss Elaine. Everybody loves you. We're praying for you. We've been praying for you. You know, I wish the cancer would leave and that I could go back to teaching the women's Bible study again. And I said, well, me too, Miss Elaine. You know. And then I'll tell you what we ended talking about. Besides me, just you know, saying to her again and again, just man, Miss Elaine, thank you for your years of faithfulness serving the Lord. Thank you for that example. We need that example. And you know what we ended talking about? The hope. The hope that before her last breath, Jesus would come. You know, and here's this woman in her 90s, sick, and has served the Lord for year after year after year after year. And here's this woman holding out hope that like, no, before I die, the Lord's going to come back. I just know it. I just know it. Look at everything going on in the world. I just know Jesus is coming back, you know. And going like, man, I sure hope so. Gosh, I sure hope so. What a beautiful, you know, what a beautiful way, you know, to go out. But again, being faithful. Not starting well and ending poorly. Not doing stuff on the outside with no work having been done by the Holy Spirit on the inside. But finishing well. And that's my prayer for each of us, honestly. That's it. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray you would have your work done in us, your will lived out by us, God. That we would be obedient and desirous, God, to follow you and to be used by you, Lord, especially in these days. That you would pour out your Spirit fresh upon us, God, and encourage us and strengthen us, God, and draw us closer to you. And use our lives, Lord, in ways that are a blessing to you and a blessing to others, God. Lord, we don't want to end like Jehu, Lord. We'd much rather have a testimony like folks like Miss Elena. Lord. Would you please bless her, Lord, even tonight, God, that she would even sense, Lord, she would even feel, Lord, our love towards her, God, in some way that you would make that happen and encourage her yet even more tonight. Give her the sweetest of rest. Tonight, Lord. Father, be with our sweet sister Roylene, Lord, as she's in her hospital bed, Lord, and encourage her, Lord. And again, Lord, let her just sense that love from our hearts to her, Lord. Lord, I don't know how all that works, God, but I know that you can do that. I know plenty of times you have made me aware of the love of others and the prayers of others, Lord, and the sustaining power of it all. God, have your hands, Lord, upon all those that we know that are sick and hurting, Lord, upon Chris's mom, Mary, Lord, as she had a x-ray today and has to go in for a CAT scan, Lord, I just pray that the results are good, that she could avoid yet another surgery, that she would just sense your hand, your power, your love, God. But Father, just that you would do a work in us, Lord, your people, in these days. We love you, God. We want more of you in our lives. We thank you and we ask it all, Lord, by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right. Not too bad on time. Not too bad. Well, a couple minutes over. I'd say I'm sorry, but if I say I'm sorry, somebody's going to yell at me and say, don't ever say you're sorry for going. So, you know, I maybe apologize, right? So the Lord bless you guys and keep you. We're dismissed.